keep you following along. So easy to lose our focus and attention, isn't it? And to be thinking about other things. And sometimes when you have to fill in blanks, you have to listen for the words that relate to the blanks. Now, I must confess to you that Jennifer is very good to you, because normally I give you a blank that doesn't have anything in it, and she always gives you the first letter. So she's so gracious to you. I said, Jen, you got all the first letters there. She says, I do redo it again. Oh, no, don't redo it again. We'll just go with that. So here we are with the outline there for you. So our spiritual blessings in Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we just pause in your presence today. We've been singing about the sacrifice of your Son. We've been thinking about being justified. We've been thinking about being made pure through all that Christ has done. And so, Father, as we spend time in this great passage in Ephesians chapter 1 that talks about the greatness of our God, we thank you that you've been preparing us and preparing our hearts to bring praise and glory to your name. So I pray, Father, that as we look at your word today, that you will just bring it alive for us, that we might understand it maybe in a deeper way and with greater appreciation for all that you've done for us. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It's interesting, the country that Ephesus is in the news quite a bit these days. Did you know that a bunch of their security people beat up some people in the United States outside of the Turkish embassy this week? So things happen around our world all the time that sometimes cause us much grief. And we say, well, Lord, are you coming soon? So we need to pray for our world. This happens actually to be a special Sunday in the global calendar for the churches. We are to be praying for the countries that are impacted by famine in East Africa. So South Sudan, Ethiopia, Somalia, and Kenya. And so there's going to be, I think, 22 million people impacted by famine and a lack of food to eat. So we need to be praying for them, praying particularly for rain for that part of the country, so that when they do have a chance to seed the land, that the seeds will produce a harvest for them and help them in the process. It seems different cycles of time impact certain parts of the world in greater ways, and this part of East Africa has had its famines years ago. Mission agencies have been raised up, and others like the Canadian Food Grains Bank have had a tremendous impact in terms of that part of the land. So I encourage you to pray for East Africa. And while you're praying, we also realize that we're starting into the month of Ramadan and the Muslim calendar. And so many, many churches and denominations around the world focus a 30-day prayer cycle on the Islamic world. And God is graciously leading many people to himself. We should say a special welcome to those of you who are watching online today, maybe from cottage country and maybe from a lot closer as well. We trust that you'll be able to follow along with us today. Ephesus was the Roman capital of the province of Asia, and the province of Asia is in the western part of modern-day Turkey. Some of you may have gone on a trip of the visiting the seven churches of Revelation and probably have been to Ephesus. Some of these cities in Revelation are really hard to find these days, 2,000 years later. And the Lord did promise that if they didn't stay close to him, that he'd take away the lamp from them. And the lamp has been taken away from many in that country. But the God is also starting to work and do some great things in Turkey as well. Well, for Ephesus, the focus not just being a Roman center, but also being the home of the Temple of Diana was the great focal point in the city of Ephesus. Her image had fallen from heaven. So how can you argue against following a god or goddess whose image had fallen from heaven? Well, Paul decided that he needed to change the emphasis in Ephesus from wealth and riches and the following of Diana to the riches that we have in Christ and the following of Jesus himself. And so we have, even as he crafts this book of Ephesians for us, he thinks about the local community and the kinds of things that they think about and reflect on and pride themselves for. He does that as John the Apostle does that when he writes to the seven churches in the book of Revelation. John looks at those seven cities and he thinks about what's important in those cities, and he always relates when he talks to them about the kinds of things that are important to them. For instance, one of the cities in Revelation had eye salve that was very important, that they imported to all different, exported to all different parts of the world. Well, then Jesus or John would say to them that they needed to have the salve to be able to see Jesus in a different way. And so he used those kinds of things that were culturally significant to each of those villages or towns or cities, and would talk about it to make an impact on them. And so Paul does the same thing. When he goes to Athens, he talks about the unknown God that they worship. When we have here, we talk about riches because the Temple of Diana was the largest building in the then known world. And it was the repository for all of the wealth of the area. And so what does Paul talk about? He talks about riches, not physical riches. He's talking about a greater riches, the spiritual riches that are available to us through Jesus. Do these blessings that the saints in Ephesus have, do they come from Diana of the Ephesians? No. They come from Jesus Christ himself, or as he would say here in the book of Ephesians, from the triune God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. 27 times in this little book, we have the words in Christ or in Christ Jesus. Now, Paul saw this city as a very significant place because he spent more time here than he did in any other place on his three missionary journeys. He spent up to 3 years here in Ephesus, seeing it to be a very significant place that he needed to spend time with to be able to share the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Our focus on the sermons between now and the end of June is going to be on the doctrinal section of the book of Ephesians, chapter 1 through to chapter 3. Now, you'll find as you look through the outline that the outline is a very simple one. It's talking about our true riches that come from God, the triune God, first of all from the Father, then from the Son, and then from the Holy Spirit. Before we read the text, though, I want to ask you this question. What is the ultimate purpose of God? It's a question that theologians and philosophers probably could write books about and talk about for the rest of their life. But I want to simplify it down to one word. If you were to say what the ultimate purpose of God was, what could you put it in one word? And what might that word be? Salvation, okay. Any other words? Redemption, there's the word that I'm using too. So the word redemption. So the plan of God, the ultimate plan of God, starts way back in the book of Genesis in chapter 3, verse 15, and goes all the way through to the book of Revelation. It's talking about the redemptive plan of God for who? For angels? No. For humans. We who are born in the image of God. Redemption. And so that word is used, I believe, in verse 7. And I won't be focusing a lot on that today. The letter was written from Rome by Paul, possibly up to 10 years after his last visit in Ephesus in the third missionary journey. He didn't write to them because they had a lot of problems in their church, okay? So when he wrote the 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians and Thessalonians, he wrote to deal with issues and problems that had presented themselves that needed answers. But here he writes to them and talks to them about Jesus being the head of the church and about the relationship that we have with him, about our riches. And so he deals with it doctrinally and talking about what we need to believe and then how we need to walk and how do we need to stand and the things that we know and understand. And so he has this wonderful book. Now, all of you would probably come to the conclusion because of verse 1, it says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. You'd probably all think that it was a book written to Ephesians, wouldn't you? To the Ephesian people in Ephesus. The only difficulty is a lot of the early manuscripts don't have the word in Ephesus. But as they look at all of the details of that, it seems that it goes to Ephesus, but it seems that it could also be a circular letter. So it could be a letter that went to many different locations in Asia Minor to bless and encourage the Christians who were there. But we have the words in Ephesus that's in your King James or in your NIV to help with that. So people spend a lot of time trying to figure out why certain things and where certain things, and sometimes it's very simple to just say it's there, we'll believe it, and move on from there. Certainly as Paul writes this book to us, he wants to encourage us, he wants to encourage the faithful saints that he's writing to, he wants to encourage the churches that may receive the letter. He wants us to bask in the riches that are available to us in Christ. He wants us to get excited lest he's excited. He gets so excited that he almost gets off topic and he does a one run-on sentence for the whole verse 3 to 14, which causes all kinds of problems if you know the Greek language. No periods, no commas, no paragraphs. And then you try to relate which verb and adverb and adjective relates to which noun and verb and so on, and which participle relates to which verb. And so it can be difficult. But we're very thankful to the Lord that he's given to us over the centuries of time some great theologians and great linguists who wrestled with the text for us and give it to us so that we can understand it and relate to it. So let me read verses 3 through to 14. So in my Bible, I think it's in this translation, the NIV, it's in two paragraphs. In the NLT, it's in three paragraphs. I don't know how many paragraphs you have. In some of the translations, it's 8 sentences, but in the Greek, it's only 1. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory, and you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. Although my focus is supposed to be chapter 1, verses 9 to 14, which in the NLT is the last two paragraphs, I believe that a little bit of overview might be helpful for us. And so the message, in a sense, becomes, what did you learn from the salutation? So that was 2 or 3 weeks ago. Unless you took notes, you probably have forgotten most of what you learned in the salutation, which is the first two verses. So just briefly, we learned about the sovereignty of God. So we saw Paul's calling, as well as the grace and peace that was given to him through God. We looked at the word saints, and we came to the conclusion that this word saints is not related to the definition that you would find in the Catholic Church. So you don't have to perform two miracles. You don't have to die in order to be a saint. To be a saint, you have to be one that's chosen by God, who's been brought into the family of God through redemption, and who is called a child of God. And so a saint is one who's set apart unto God because he's been purchased by Jesus and by his death. So we've looked a little bit at this aspect of what it means to be a saint. So Paul talks a lot about that in the first three chapters, and then in chapter four he'll talk about what it means to walk worthy of the calling that we have received from Jesus himself. Then we find that grace and peace was a unifying factor. Grace is a word that's often used to the Gentile, and peace or shalom is often a word that's very special to the Hebrew. And so it seems to me that Paul is maybe giving us just a little bit of a glimpse of what he's wanting to talk about the ultimate purposes of God in the salutation by using the word grace and peace. Now, if the leader of World Partners was here, Sandra Chart, she would say, grace and peace to you, right? You probably heard her say it, because that's the greeting that's given in the Brazilian church, grace and peace. And so I think they also kiss each other on the cheek, but we won't do that today. And then lastly, our spiritual position of the believer, we are in Christ. So grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Last week, our look at God's redemption here at Markham took a little bit of a detour. It went back to the book of Exodus, to Jochebed and Miriam and Pharaoh's daughter, and how they were used to rescue, nurture, train, and instruct Moses, because God had a plan for Moses to lead his people out of Egypt. And he wanted to lead them out of Egypt, not to spend all their time in the wilderness. He wanted to lead them out of Egypt so that he could lead them into the promised land that he'd promised to Abraham hundreds of years before. And we want to thank Muriel for the good word that she gave to us from the Word of God last week. True riches come from God. We want to look at God the Father just briefly. Pastor Sam spoke on this section a couple of weeks ago. So just a little bit on God the Father. Now, most of you who are attending here probably believe in the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, the triune God. The word Trinity is a term that's coined by theologians. So it's not a biblical term that you'll find in the Bible. But as you look at certain aspects of the Bible, you will find God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit doing ministry together. And so as they look at the scriptures, they say, yes, but this tells us about the Trinity. And so they coined the word Trinity, triunity, to somehow explain to us and help us to understand the relationship of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Now, the reality is that you and I are probably going to have to wait till we get to heaven before we fully understand this. Because no matter how we try to explain it, whether we talk about an egg having three parts, or we talk about water having three different liquid gas or whatever, three different possibly frozen. So if we talk about all these kinds of things, we try to explain somehow how three can be one, but we never quite make it. Because it's, in a sense, a bit of a mystery to us. And God will have to reveal that to us more fully himself when we get to heaven. Now, this one sentence that I read starts in eternity past and goes to eternity future. So the plan of God was begun in the mind of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit before creation. And when we get to verse 14 and we move beyond, we find that the plan of God is not just something that's present, but it's future, and it's eternally future. Those of you who love mathematics, it's kind of from negative infinity to positive infinity, and there's no ends on either side. And I always had a terrible time trying to figure out that mathematically, what that meant. Maybe some of you did when you took calculus. God the Father chose, he predestined us, he adopted us, and he made us acceptable in the Beloved. I believe that in the Beloved is King James. Isn't that a nice terminology? He made us acceptable in the Beloved. So God elects us to be saints. We are saints, the set apart ones, not saints as imperfect. So he sets us apart. And then he predestines that certain purposes would be taking place in his plan for our lives. Now, all people are part of the universal fatherhood of God. Each individual human is created in the image of God. Okay? The opportunity to respond to the graciousness of God is made available, as we find in John 3:16, to whosoever. Okay? But in this passage, Paul's not particularly speaking to the fatherhood of God universally. He's speaking to a subset of the fatherhood of God. And that subset are those that he calls faithful ones or faithful saints. They are ones who have become part of his family in a special way. And so we're not talking about everybody when we're talking about these spiritual blessings. These spiritual blessings are reserved for those who love him and serve him and follow him. Those who are redeemed by the blood of Christ. Those who've had their sins forgiven by Christ. So we have this beautiful sentence that talks about our riches in what God has done for us, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, there's a word that's used here that we like to use, and it's the word adoption. And some of you may have been involved in the process of foster care of children and maybe got to the point in your life where that child became so valuable to you that you adopted them into your family. And so normally when we think of adoption, we think of adoption from that perspective. The only difficulty is that adoption here does not mean that. So we talk about being adopted into the family of God. Is that how a person gets into the family of God? Through adoption. Well, you might call me a heretic, but I would say no, they don't. I would say that a person gets into the family of God by being born from above, by being regenerated, by being justified, by being sanctified, by allowing the divine nature of Christ to become ours through salvation. So what does this word adoption mean in this setting? I'll just share a little bit of it with you briefly today. If you want to take a note in your outline, put down Galatians chapter 4, verse 1 to 5. Because Paul explains this concept to us more clearly in the book of Galatians. He just mentions the word adoption here. The word adoption here is a word that the Apostle Paul took not from his Hebrew background, but from his Roman background. It's a legal term that's used in the Roman side of things. And so when a person is adopted, it refers to the official act of a father who bestows the status of full adulthood on a son of minor status. It's not for an outsider. It's for one that's already part of the family, but that person who's part of the family is a minor who doesn't have the right to the full inheritance that's going to be his when he gets older. And so what Paul is saying here is that we're adopted into the family of God. He's saying that we are given adult status to be able to experience all of the inheritance and the fullness that he wants to give to us. We don't have to wait till we get to a certain age. Normally, at the age of 15, they would have a special ceremony. In Jewish culture, they do it at the age of 13. A bar mitzvah, a bat mitzvah for the boys and the girls. In the Roman side, they waited till the age of 15. They'd have a big ceremony. And the son would be given a Roman toga that would represent that he is now in full adult position. So if his parents were to die, he would have the full rights of inheritance. Now, I trust most of you have a will, especially those of you who have younger children, because you don't really want your younger children to be brought up by the state. If you were to die, you want them to be brought up by somebody that you have chosen as a guardian for that. Now, if you were to die and your children were underage, you probably in your will would not have given to them all of your estate, because you would think that as children they might not know how to spend it properly. So you probably would put it into a trusteeship of some sort, give an adult responsibility to look after that trustee and say when they're 21 or when they're 25 or when they're 18, I will give them the opportunity to be able to use the resources that I've left for them. So what Paul is saying here is, in Galatians he talks about tutors. He talks about others that train the son in the family. But that son in the family is trained by slaves and other people. He doesn't have full status until he gets his Roman toga. And when he gets it, he then has access to all of the riches and the blessings of the inheritance that his family have for him. So Paul is so excited here. He's saying to you that you don't have to wait till you become an adult to be able to experience the spiritual blessings that are ours in Jesus Christ. Children can experience this as well. I don't know whether you ever heard that before or not. Sometimes we automatically think of adoption. You know, and it's interesting using the word adoption, because when we think of it, it doesn't make sense. Because are we not children of God? So why would we have to be adopted into the family? Are we not full responsible people within the family of God when Christ comes and lives inside of us? But sometimes we like to think of adoption as being chosen to become part of the family, but that being chosen to become part of the family is part of the foreknowledge of God before the creation of the world. He wanted you to become part of the family, not just be adopted in, but he wanted you to have full rights as well. Well, the second part is your true riches from the Son are in verses 7 to 12, so you might have to turn over your page there. He has redeemed us. He gave his life on the cross for us. He purchased us from the slavery of sin. And we have a verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19 and 20. It says this: Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore honor God with your body. So what Paul is saying to the ones in Corinthians, and it was a sexual issue that he was talking about there, he was saying that in your salvation, you've been bought with a price, and therefore you've been purchased by God himself. So this aspect of redemption. Now, Paul shares this in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 about it. So we have a present redemption. We've been delivered from the penalty of sin and the power of sin. But there's also a future redemption that's going to take place. We often talk about that as the second coming of Christ, when we will be given a new resurrection body. And so the redemption process moves forward into the future and into eternity as well. So in the future, we will be not only free from the penalty and the power of sin, but we will also be free from the presence of sin itself. And so this aspect of redemption that's not just present, but also that is future. He has forgiven us. The term for forgiven was shared a little bit. It has a little bit to do with Leviticus 16, the Day of Atonement. So the high priest would lay his hands on a goat, and he'd pray over the goat, the sins of the nation, and then that goat would be sent off into the wilderness. We called him the scapegoat. And so the symbolism there is that our sins have been forgiven and they've been cast away. They've been sent so far away that we can't retrieve them any longer. So that aspect of being forgiven of sin. Jesus also revealed to us the will of God, verses 8 to 10. Now, this mystery that's being talked about is part of the ultimate purpose of God. So what is this mystery and what is this purpose of God that's been revealed to Paul and to his generation and that has been revealed to us? Quite a bit of it will be shared with you in chapter 2, so you're going to have to wait for some of it. But we have some here itself in verses 8 to 10. So verse 9, and he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment to bring all things in heaven and earth together under one head, even Christ. So the ultimate purpose of God is to bring everything in heaven and earth under his Son. How is he going to do that? Well, he does it in numbers of ways. One of the ways is by regeneration, bringing us into his family and allowing and empowering us to be used by him in accomplishing these purposes. When Christ comes again, even those that don't follow him now will have to bow the knee before him. And so the ultimate purpose of God is to bring everything under his Son. That will be opened up to us in a greater way related to the Jew and the Gentile as we get to chapter 2 itself. What is this wonderful plan? Well, part of this wonderful plan is that word that we use 27 times, that word in Christ. So what happens? Well, in Christ, not just to the Jewish person has an opportunity of relationship with him, but the Gentile, you and I, have had that opportunity of relationship with him as well. God the Father, at the right time, will bring everything together under authority of Christ. Why a plan like this? Because it gives God great pleasure. Look at verse 5, the end of verse 5. It says, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace. So in the midst of Paul sharing with us all of this theology, four times in this one verse, he talks about the praise and the glory and the pleasure of God. So all of this that's taking place, all of these riches that are ours and available to us, are to the praise and the glory of God. And so we even end at verse 14 with the end, to the praise of his glory. So we can't forget that the plan of God is for his glory, that all will come under the leadership and headship of Jesus Christ and bow the knee. We have an interesting aspect here in the latter part of our passage that talks about being an inheritance in verse 11 and 12. And in some of the translations, it says that we have received an inheritance. So it goes along with the concept of adoption that I've talked about. But the interesting idea that comes in this passage is that the word for inheritance is in the passive. And so some people believe that it means that we have been made God's inheritance rather than that we have gained an inheritance. Now, the good news that I have for you is that both of them are correct, because in 1 Peter, very clearly in the first four verses, it says that we have an inheritance that's reserved for us in heaven that cannot be defiled, that cannot be consumed. It's reserved for us by God. So we have an inheritance that's ours, okay? But the interesting concept is that we have been made an inheritance of God. And so Paul goes on in the book of Ephesians to talk about us being the body of Christ. He talks about us being the temple of Christ. He talks about us being the bride of Christ. So we are the inheritance of Jesus. We've been made an inheritance. And so that relationship becomes close to us. So we don't just receive from him, but we are made an inheritance to him as well. Now, verse 13 and 14 talk about the true riches that we have from the Spirit. And I just want to talk about two different words. The first word is the word seal. So you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. So we see that the process of the gospel is we start with hearing the word of God, then it leads to us believing and trusting in Christ, and then it leads to us receiving the Holy Spirit, who is our seal. Now, in ancient days, the king or other people in leadership or authority would have a signet ring that either was projected out or projected in. And so if you had a document or a scroll or whatever, and you had some special things that you wanted to distribute to it, for instance, I think Darius the Mede sent out stuff into 127 provinces, it would all be rolled up. They'd probably be tied, and then on the string, you'd probably put wax. And then on the top of that wax, you'd put your signet ring. Okay, so the signet ring was the seal that said that this was important and should not be opened except by the person who was receiving it. And so it was also something that if you were to enter into a contract with somebody, you would use your wax or your signet ring to, in a sense, say it is a full contract. We both agree to both sides of this and we need to follow it along. So there's this aspect of final transaction. But it's also used as a sign of ownership. So I read to you from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we are bought with a price, therefore we belong to Jesus Christ. So this seal of the Holy Spirit has an aspect of ownership to it. So it's a finished transaction. It has an aspect of ownership. But it also has a means of security or safety. So do you remember back when Jesus was taken from the cross and Nicodemus and another person took him and they placed his body in the tomb? And the Jewish leaders said, we've heard this rumor that Jesus said that on 3 days that he would be related to the sign of Jonah, that he would raise himself from the dead. So we need you as Roman soldiers to make sure that you seal the tomb so nobody can get in. So they used a Roman seal on the rock. I don't know whether they used wax or what they did, that if it was broken, you'd be able to tell. So they sealed the tomb. And so that aspect of a seal relating to security and protection. And then lastly, it has a mark of authenticity. This past week, we had a men board meeting. And the transition committee presented to the chairman of the board an opportunity of employment or contract of employment to be sending to Ramilal Fernando. But it had to be signed. So the signature of the chairman of the board authenticated that was what we as a congregation were sending to him as a contract. So this aspect of a seal that's there. So we are sealed with the Holy Spirit. The transaction's finished. There's ownership involved. There's a safety and security that's ours because the Holy Spirit has done the sealing. And there's a mark of authenticity upon us. We are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Now, the last word that we're going to look at in the King James is a strange word. We don't use it in the context that King James uses it ever anymore. We use it in a totally different way today. But the word is earnest. And that's what you have to fill in the blank with. Jennifer looked at that. She says, what in the world are you talking about? Is that the right word? You really want that word in the blank? Earnest? What's an earnest? Well, in some translations, you have deposit. So if I were to owe you $100 and you gave me $100 and I said, well, I will give you a pledge that I will pay it back. Okay, so if I gave you my Bible as a pledge, that's one way of looking at it. But that's not what an earnest is. That's a pledge. What an earnest is if I owed you $100 and I said, I will give you $10 as a deposit on that, it's the same kind, right? So I've got money from you, I give money to you. Now, when I come to finish the transaction by paying it back, if I gave you a pledge, my Bible, my expectation is that you'd give it back to me, right? And I would give you $100, right? But if I was to do an earnest, that I've already given you $10, so I would only have to give you $90 more to fulfill the contract. Okay? So what the scripture is saying here is the Holy Spirit is the down payment that God the Father has given to us as his children as a promise that he will fulfill all the rest of the contract. So what does that mean? Well, the scriptures have said to us clearly that when Jesus comes again, we're going to have a resurrection body. So the Holy Spirit is a down payment that that promise that's been made will be fulfilled. Jesus said that he was going to prepare a place for you in heaven. None of you have made it there yet, right? But the Holy Spirit has been given as a deposit for you to prove to you that when Jesus says that, that he will fulfill his promise to you. And so we have the seal of the Holy Spirit. We have the pledge or the earnest of the Holy Spirit. What riches are ours? What wonderful promises are given to us? How fortunate we are to be part of God's family. Years ago, some of you, I think all of you may be old enough to remember this. There's a fellow by the name of Francis Schaeffer that developed a video series called How Shall We Then Live? It was a 10-part series. Many, many churches would have used it over the years. He's developed a ministry called LaBrie and had people come and talk to them about how do you live as a Christian in our world? And the question, of course, for us is, how shall we then live? Knowing all of what we've just experienced and heard in this one verse in Ephesians chapter 1. Well, we should praise and glorify God, just like the Apostle Paul did four times in this passage. He got so wound up in what he was saying that he just went off in praise and glory to God. And sometimes he did that in his prayer life as well, as we'll see later on in the book. We need to fully trust the finished work of Christ. He's redeemed us. He's forgiven us. He is revealing to us the will of his Father. And he's made us his inheritance. We are to bask in the reality that we are sealed and owned and authenticated and protected by the Holy Spirit himself. what a strong assurance is ours. Where you're not assured of your relationship with Christ because I say so. You're assured of your relationship with Christ because the Spirit of God says so. What a wonderful assurance that is of our salvation. He's given the Holy Spirit as a deposit, a down payment to the reality that you don't get it all now. You got to wait for some of it to get the full inheritance that's yours in Christ. How shall we live? Well, we should live in the reality that we are to be a witness, that we are to be enabled, that we are to be empowered by the Holy Spirit, who promises to work in us and through us to accomplish the great plan that God has, that He wants to bring ultimately all things under the control of His Son. Sometimes people ask you the question, how rich are you? You say, that's none of your business. They ask you that question, you can say, well, spiritually, I have every blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, and I have been given a promise that there's even more than I can experience now because the Holy Spirit's the down payment, the earnest of my inheritance. What a wonderful God we have. Well, Lord, I can't do justice to this passage of Scripture to your people today. I pray, Father, that your Spirit will take it and cause them to reflect and to think and to rejoice and to praise you for all that you are doing and all that you have done and all that you will do on their behalf, because you've created them in your image. You've wanted them to be regenerated and born from above so that they could receive and experience the divine nature of God Himself. And so thank you. Thank you for our riches that are ours and are available to us now, and for all of those riches that you're reserving for us for the future as well. We give you praise and glory. Amen. We want to sing together. Song entitled, Freely, Freely, You Have Received, Freely, Freely, Give. Let's stand and sing together. God forgave my sin in Jesus' name. I've been born again in Jesus' name. And in Jesus' name, I come to you to share His love as He told me to. He said, and in Jesus' name, I come to you.